away our sin as white as snow. Please take your Bibles and we'll turn to Isaiah, the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 1. It's right near the middle of our Bibles. And what I'd like to do is look at the first 20 verses tonight. We're not going to spend a huge amount of time in each verse, but we're going to begin here in Isaiah chapter 1. We want to look at what God has to say to his people Israel back when he was continually warning them, calling them to repent of their sin, to stop going the wrong way and worshiping false gods and idols, but to turn to him with their hearts. And he talks here about unbearable worship, worship that God cannot bear. In fact, he says to Israel, I will stop accepting your worship because it's not true. And rather, God calls his people Israel to have willing obedience. Hearts that want to obey God and are willing to obey him, that truly is worship. And the ultimate example of willing obedience is Jesus Christ, willingly obeying his Father and coming from heaven to earth to take upon himself human flesh, but without sin, so that he could live a perfect, sinless life and go to the cross and die in our place and then rise again so that we could have his gift of eternal life through faith in him. What we celebrate at the Lord's table is the willing obedience of Christ that expressed itself so clearly on the cross and as an example for us as we live our lives as his children. But as we look at the book of Isaiah, Isaiah's ministry took place roughly 700 years before Jesus Christ came to earth. And yet this book is full of messianic prophecies about Jesus as he would come. He would come as the Lamb of God. And Lord willing, when we finish looking at Isaiah chapter 1 here, we're going to go to chapter 52 and chapter 53, where it talks about Jesus, the suffering servant, and how by his stripes we are healed through faith in him. But Isaiah was a prophet. He was what is called as one of the major prophets in Scripture because he wrote a book that is significantly large, the book of Isaiah. And we have, so on Wednesday night, we looked at Micah. Micah was a contemporary prophet of Isaiah. They were both ministering at the same time. Isaiah had a difficult ministry. He was preaching a message that God's people did not want to hear. In fact, God told him that you're going to preach my word and they are going to continually resist it. And Isaiah even says, well, how long? How long should I keep doing that? Because that's not very fun. He didn't say that. But how long, Lord? Will they eventually listen? And God says, I want you to keep preaching my word until the crops are destroyed, until the city of Israel, Jerusalem, is burnt. You keep preaching my word all the way until that town and city is taken over because of their sin. But Isaiah didn't give up, even though he had a very difficult ministry. God would warn his people over and over and over again, not just through Isaiah, but through other prophets of God's coming judgment. Yet sadly, Israel would not repent, and they would go into captivity for 70 years. And traditional Jewish writings, the Talmud, which we have to be careful with that because it's not God's words, but tradition, Jewish tradition, says that Isaiah was martyred by King Manasseh by being sawn in half, which is true, would fit the accounts of the New Testament and the faithful Old Testament prophets in Hebrews 11, verse 37, that says they were sawn asunder. He lived his life doing what God called him to do. He never stopped telling people that God loved them. But it wasn't enough that God just loves us. We have to obey him. We have to obey his word. So we see here, I'm going to start in verse 1 of chapter 1. And if you have a copy of God's word, I encourage you to read along with me as I read aloud. And I'm going to read down through verse 20. There's a lot of vivid imagery that God uses. But there may be some familiar verses as we get towards the end, unless you read Isaiah often. I'd encourage you to read Isaiah. It's a book filled with God's warning, but also God's love for his people. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of, and he lists four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity,
offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ears to the teachings of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is kind of a difficult passage to read. It's hard to hear how God views the sin of his people, and yet God does it in a very vivid way that we can understand. And sadly, we see some of this taking place, a lot of this taking place, even in our own country, in our own communities. How do we respond? How do we, as God's people, encourage our neighbors to repent of their sin? How do we live? How do we worship? My burden for us at Open Door is that as we worship God's word, or God and his word through his word, that we would not be giving to God unbearable worship. We wouldn't just be worshiping him with our lips, but our hearts be far from him. Because God says, I don't listen to that. I want hearts that are obedient to my word and willing to be so, that want to love me, want to serve me. And so I pray that as we look at God's word briefly tonight, God will encourage our hearts with these exhortations that God gives. And also as we look to Jesus, we're going to run to the cross and we're going to see how Christ perfectly fulfilled his Father's will. He willingly obeyed and he died so that by his stripes we could be healed from sin's oppression. Let's have a word of prayer as we come to God's word, and then we'll briefly walk through these passages together. Dear God, I thank you for your word. Thank you that it is true. Thank you that it is powerful. Thank you for gathering us here tonight so that we can worship you as we prepare to begin another full week of ministry for your glory. I pray, Lord, that I wouldn't rush through the passage this evening, but also that we would just be able to understand in a couple moments some important truths that we need to apply to our lives as your people. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for warning us of sin's danger and of sin's condemnation. And thank you for sending your son Jesus to free us, to save us from an oppression of sin that we could never, in of our own power, save ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's several sections that we want to look at here. And if you got one of the handouts, don't get scared. I know I've got four sections there, but we're just going to briefly look through this together. The first section is verses 1 through 9. And here we see some have thought that this is kind of like a song where in Israel's day, sometimes they would write psalms and poems to make fun of their enemies, like a taunt. And some say, well, maybe this is a taunt where God is almost taunting his people. But I don't think this is a taunt. I think this is more in the vein of a lament. This is God lamenting the sin of his people, but it's written in a very poetic way. We see in this first section that God laments Israel's totally depraved spiritual condition. In verse 2, notice he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." I think what Isaiah, through the Spirit of God here, is hearkening back to when God sent Moses back in Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32, if you would, real quick. Deuteronomy, the last book of the Pentateuch here. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 1, Moses has this song that he teaches to the people of Israel soon before Moses would die, and the mantle of leadership would be passed from Moses to Joshua. And they were just about to enter into the promised land after 40 years of wandering because of their sin and God's punishment on them because of their sin in the wilderness. And look, if you would, at Deuteronomy. It is a psalm, but Deuteronomy 32, verse 1. Just look how it starts. Very similar to how Isaiah starts. Verse 1 of chapter 32, it says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God." Then it goes on to talk about the wonderful ways that God has shown his grace, his power to Israel. And then look at the very end of Deuteronomy 32. I know this isn't our passage that we're going to focus on tonight, but look at verse 44. And it's a long song. This is what a song that would take me a while to memorize and learn, but this would be a song that they were to sing often to remember God's blessing, but also remember the punishment that would come if they would turn against the Lord. Look at verse 44. "Moses came and recited all the words of the song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua, the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to Israel, he said to them, 'Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law, for it is no empty word for you or worthless word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess.'" Deuteronomy is full of God reminding Israel of his law, of his holiness, of how he had called them to live. He says, "If you'll follow my word, you'll live, and you'll be blessed in the land. But if you disobey my word, you will have problems. The land will be taken away from you. You will have conflict." And this is where we come to Isaiah now. And Isaiah begins just like Deuteronomy 32 begins. "Hear, O heavens," in verse 2, "give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." God wants his people Israel, I believe, to hearken back to, just like Moses said, these are no empty words here. These are no empty words that Isaiah the prophet is bringing to God's people Israel. We see in verse 2, very quickly, we're just going to look at the vivid imagery that God gives in this first lament section, where God laments the totally depraved spiritual condition of Israel at this time. He says in verse 2 that "children have I reared and brought up, but they've rebelled against me." Israel here is likened to reared children. So children that are grown up, children that should know better, children that have been raised properly, but they have become rebellious. And notice, they have become rebellious against me, God says. They've rebelled. They know what is right, and they have intentionally turned the other way. In a way, instead of going one way, we say repenting is turning to God. They have turned away from God and have turned away to their own things they want to do against the word of God. He gives an example in verse 3 of an ox, how oxen and donkeys, he says, the oxen and donkeys have a better relationship with their masters than my own children do with me, God says. Then here's why. Because verse 3, Israel does not know. My people do not understand. They do not have a good, they're not thinking correctly about God and life. And so therefore, they're worshiping idols. They're falling into traps of things that they should never have fallen into. They're making friendships with the world and other parts of this that they should never have gotten into. They don't know what's right or wrong anymore because they have rebelled against me. I think we see some of that in our country today. It's sad when we see people in our country who don't know what is true and aimlessly looking for anything to fill this void in their life, to give them some sort of satisfaction. All the while, it's right here in God's word. They can have eternal life through faith in Christ. In verse 4, Israel is likened to children who are totally corrupted with sin and are estranged from their heavenly Father. Look at verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden. Laden is just heavy with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. One of the saddest things, I think, in our family relationships is when there's an estrangement that takes place within that family. Maybe it's a brother and two brothers are estranged from one another, or a father and his children or something like that. They cannot get along, and they do not talk, and they're never able to be together. They don't want to be, or at least one of them doesn't. And so there's this estrangement. God says, I'm estranged from my people. I have sent them prophets. I have sent them my word. I've shown them so many times how much I love them, and they are turning away from me. He says they are estranged, utterly estranged, not just a little, but totally away from God. And God pleads with them in verse 5 and 6. Why? Why will you be struck down? Because there are coming people. There is coming punishment. It doesn't have to come if they would repent. But because they're refusing to repent, God is holy and he loves his people and he will not let them become a people of another. He will always be their God and he is going to cause a punishment to come. But he says, why? Why will you be struck down? It doesn't have to be this way. Why will you continue to rebel? Then they give a very vivid, God gives a very vivid description. He gives an example, an illustration of a human body that is just totally beat up, totally sick and wounded, full of rotting sores and wounds that have not been bound up or treated properly. It kind of reminds me of the parable of the Good Samaritan, where that man is just beaten to a pulp and left, naked, exposed. The whole head is sick, God says in verse 5. The whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. There's no health, because he thinks of his people Israel. But there are bruises and sores and raw wounds, and they're not pressed out. They haven't been healed. They haven't been wrapped. They haven't been treated properly. There is sin in Israel so grave that the country, as God sees, now Israel didn't see themselves this way, especially under the reign of Hezekiah. They didn't see them. They thought they were fine. Look at us. We have all this wealth. We have all this. And yeah, the northern tribes of Israel, they got taken into captivity. But look at us in Judah. We're okay. And God says, no. No, you don't see truly your heart condition. You have turned your heart against me. You're rebellious. You are like a beaten to the pulp individual who is totally exposed and totally vulnerable to sin. Consumed with sin. Verse 7 and 8, he talks about now the land, the country. Remember where Moses said, if you obey God's word, you can dwell in the land, but if not, it will be taken away. You will have oppression in the land. Well, in verse 7 and 8, your country lies desolate. And some think here, perhaps, this may be looking forward to what will happen, because this hadn't happened yet in Isaiah's day. It was like God's looking forward. But even there were parts and pockets of Judah and the northern type part of Israel that had been taken away. Some think God's looking at all of his people here, not just Judah, though he refers earlier to Judah. I tend to think he's looking forward to what is going to come, what is going to happen when they are struck down. But he says in verse 7, your country lies desolate, your cities are burnt with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, it's overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion, probably a picture of Jerusalem, the city, is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field. I have to admit, I look at that like, what does that mean, a lodge in a cucumber field? You know, what's God talking about here? Back in those days, many times when it was harvest time and they had land and they needed to harvest so many crops at one time, they would put up a small little shack so they could just spend the night temporarily while they're harvesting the crops. And their houses might be far away, but they'd put this little shack up there to just prevent them from the elements. It was very quick, like maybe a couple weeks or even less than a week. They'd harvest this field. Then when they're done, this little shack they just abandoned it and left, and the field's been harvested, and now it goes dormant, and that shack just kind of rots away. It was just a temporary little like bungalow to keep them. And God says, this is what the city of Jerusalem is like. You look like that tiny little shack that's been abandoned and that is temporarily had fruit, but now it's totally abandoned and uninhabited, like a besieged city. And then we get more real. Israel or Jerusalem would be besieged when the Babylonians came, and they would burn it to the ground. They would tear stones apart, and they would be flattened. But look at verse 9. In all of this lament, Isaiah says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? And he refers to them as Sodomites and people of Gomorrah in verse 10 and 11. But Sodom and Gomorrah was an evil, wicked city, and God destroyed that city. Remember, fire came down from heaven. It is no more. It is gone. You cannot find Sodom and Gomorrah. It no longer exists. And Isaiah says, our sin is so bad that if it hadn't been for the Lord, we would have been just like Sodom and Gomorrah, totally off the map forever. But God, in his providence and his faithfulness to his covenant, Israel, is the only thing that is keeping Israel from being completely destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't mean to draw quick parallels, because I think we have to be very careful when we do that to our own country. I think some people make too quick associations from Israel to America, but in America, we have had the Word of God freely in our country for so many years. And yet our country consistently, over the decades, has turned and rebelled against the Word of God. And now we have people in our country, teachers in our country, children growing up in our country who do not know what is true. They do not have knowledge. They do not understand. And so that is why we see decisions being made about how are people going to live, and the sin in our nation has become so public and open and out there because we have turned from the Lord. It's part of God's judgment. But there is hope, because we can turn to God. And Christ, or God here, is going to turn in this next couple sections, turn to tell them how they can repent and be healed and be made right. But it takes drastic change. It means we have to obey God's word. And so God here laments. He laments the condition of his nation, his people, Israel. But the second part of this we see in verses 10 down through 17. And this is where there are, again, some hard-hitting words. There's going to end with a word of hope and encouragement, or a call to repent. But this next section, verses 10 through 17, God now is going to change gears. And instead of lamenting, he's going to make some very hard statements. He says, I'm going to refuse to receive or bear any longer Israel's detestable worship. And what made it so detestable? Because here's the thing. Israel was still going through all the right motions outwardly that they had been told to do in Exodus, for most part. Maybe they didn't follow everything correctly, but they still had priests in the temple. They still had sacrifices they did according to the law of God. They still had the daily prayers, the morning prayers, the evening prayer. They had all these things they were doing, but they were doing it for all the wrong reasons. They were going through motions, and it was becoming just ritual rather than a relationship with God. Their hearts were not willing to obey God. They were just going through outward formal, and even the lifestyles of the priests we see in others and those who were leading worship were totally unrighteous. And they were making the God of heaven to be almost equal with the other gods around them, because then the rest of the week they'd worship other gods and worship other idols. The leaders in Israel had become so corrupted that they only cared for wealth, only cared for themselves. They didn't care for justice and taking God's law and living it out in love and justice and care and loving God and loving others as God called them to. So God, in this next section, briefly, in verses 10 through 17, we see that God refuses to receive or bear any longer with Israel's detestable worship. I think there's a call to us here to make sure that our worship to God is sweet, a sweet aroma in his eyes and ears and nose. It has a sweet aroma to God, living according to loving God and loving others as God's called us to. In verse 10, we see that God calls his people to hear and listen to his word. Notice it says, hear the word of the Lord, but then he refers to them as you rulers of Sodom. But God still says, hear, but you are acting just like the king of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. God says, you are just as sinful. Your sin is just as heinous to me as was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, God says. That's a bold, powerful statement. We see next in verses 11 through 15 that God reproves his people for this detestable worship. Notice the power of the wording that God says, just the personal disgust that God has. Verse 11, he says, I have had enough of burnt offerings. I've had enough. Later on, I do not delight. Verse 13, bring no more. Later in verse 13, he says, what you're doing, it's an abomination to me. Verse 13, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. It's kind of where I've got this view of unbearable worship. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. What God is saying is, you are coming solemnly to the temple, and you're solemnly doing this, but you are full of iniquity. You are not full of righteousness. You're trying to play a game with God, that we can go through motions and yet in our hearts be rebelling against him, be inwardly full of iniquity. Verse 14, your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Unbearable worship. This doesn't mean that God is weak. It doesn't mean that God is, oh, he can't bear this. He says, I'm done listening to you anymore. I am fed up, if I could say that in a divinely appropriate way. My soul hates. They have become a burden. I am weary of bearing them. Verse 15, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. He says, you are covered with iniquity. You have bloody hands because you have been forsaking the way of God. So don't come on the Sabbath and pretend to worship me, God says, when all the rest of the week you are fully full of sin. God says, I'm not playing games. The time of long suffering is over, God is saying. This is bad news. This is bad news for Israel. But then look at verse 16 and 17. But God says, there's a way out. Wash yourselves. This involves water. Purify yourselves. I was thinking of Ben as he's been teaching Sunday school for a while on the theme of water, but here it is again. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And is God saying here that, okay, just start doing a lot of good works and that'll outweigh your bad? No, that's not what he's saying. The picture here is wash yourselves, but wash yourselves God's way. Follow my word. Let me clean you. Let me make you clean. And we see this down in verse 18. We see, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, this bright red stain, they shall be as white as snow, cleaned. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, basically you'll be blessed. You'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse, we could say continue to refuse and rebel, you will be devoured. Instead of you eating the good of the land, you yourselves will be eaten, devoured by the sword. In the mouth of the Lord has spoken this. We see that God calls his people to hear and listen to his words. He uses this word, wash, make clean, remove the evil, learn to do good. And then in verses 18 through 20, he gives a gracious call, a gracious offer, a gracious opportunity for Israel to repent through willing obedience to his word. Willing obedience. This is what God delights in. He doesn't delight in worship that is not obedient, not willing. And it's not just enough to have worship that looks all good on the outside. It has to come from the heart, a heart that wants to love the Lord and that is desiring to glorify him with our lives. We see that verse 18, God is willing and he is powerful to wash away their sin and its devastating stains on their lives and on their country. And in verse 19, we say that if you are willing, God says, if you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. Covenant blessing will come on them for faithfulness to his word. And faithfulness to God's word is a fruit of a willing obedience. But in verse 20, instead of blessing, if they don't obey, there will be curse. And this falls right in the line of God's covenant with Israel. He said, if you obey my word, you'll be blessed. If you disobey my word, you'll be cursed. And there will be the sword. There will be war. There will be chaos as people are allowed by God to come in and take Israel away by force, eaten or devoured by the sword. But this isn't the end of the story. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 52. Very quickly, Isaiah 52. I just want to read this section. This is a very common passage to read around Easter as we think of the suffering of Christ, sometimes called the Passion of Christ. But here, 700 years before Jesus came, Isaiah, through the Spirit of God, speaks about a coming deliverer, a coming Messiah, a coming servant who, not like the servant Israel who rebelled, would be willing and obedient to his heavenly Father, would come and would give his life as a ransom for God's people. Verse 13 of chapter 52 is a little longer section. We'll just read it, won't comment much, and then we'll prepare to celebrate at communion, worship at communion. Behold, verse 13 of chapter 52, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. We'll just stop there. How was Jesus lifted up and exalted in his earthly life? He was lifted up and put on a cross. But one day, he will be high and exalted for all to worship. But here, this is high and exalted. You're like, this doesn't seem like high exalted to read. Well, he was lifted up on a cross. Verse 14, as many as you were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Speaking of Christ, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Remember how it said in chapter 1, verse 5, you, Israel, like a body that's wounded and beaten to a pulp and just wounds running. And here, through Christ, our wounds can be healed. I think there's a connection here. Going on, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. How could someone who died in this way possibly live? It's because he's God, and he rose from the dead, and he is right now making intercession for the transgressors. We, like sheep, have gone astray. But the good news is that Jesus died in our place. This is a message here that is for Israel, but then I love how it says, many nations also will be covered. The only reason we here in America can rejoice in the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ is because Christ didn't just die for Israel, he died for the sins of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. So in a way, we come full circle this morning back to Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. You can't miss it in Isaiah. You have earned death, Israel. We have earned death, sinners. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is what we rejoice in as we come to communion tonight. And so I would encourage us with this thought, before we take a quick moment just to pray and quiet moment to thank God for his goodness to each of us, I would encourage us with this thought. Big idea could be this. We were so far lost in our sin and our depravity that only God himself Only God could save us from sin's curse and condemnation. And that's what Jesus did. God in the flesh came to earth to take our sin and our transgressions on him. Willing obedience, the greatest example of willing obedience and true worship, was demonstrated when Christ obeyed his Father. He came to earth. He went to the cross. And that's why Philippians 2 is so powerful when it says he humbled himself and became obedient even unto the death of the cross. Who for the joy that was set before him, the author of Hebrews would say he endured the cross, despised the shame. But Jesus isn't dead anymore. We don't come to this communion time to worship a dead Savior. We worship a living Savior. But he died before he rose from the grave so that we could have our sins covered. Let's just take a moment. Let's thank God in our own hearts, pray and thank him for coming and dying on the cross in our place. Maybe there are some areas in our life that we know that we haven't been living for God as we ought, and we need to admit with God, as his Holy Spirit is convicting over us, that it is sin, and ask God to help us to live for his glory, to repent of that sin, to turn from that. Let's take a couple moments to pray, and then we will sing together, His Robes for Mine.